I'd like to do like others that have gone before me and take just a moment and extend my gratitude to the elders of the congregation here, Brethren Stone and Brother Young, whom I happen to like his last name immensely, for extending me the invitation to come, and likewise to Brother Hicks for being so kind to have me here. I want to make a comment about the lessons that I've heard thus far, and hopefully it will be a testament to what many people have seen. I am amazed and at awe when I think about the profundity of application that people have used as they made their approaches in presenting their material. I think Brother Goshner in his lesson yesterday was one that really caught my attention, as he was so well equipped in presenting a background behind the church at Ephesus and helping us see the picture even more clear. And I think when I say this, most of you will agree with me that the depth that has been applied to the text thus far has been tremendous. And I think this says a lot, given the fact we haven't been able to have access to all the information while they presented it. This is going to tell us a lot about the book, I believe, and I can't wait until I'm afforded the opportunity to delve deeply into the contents of the book. I hope you'll bear with me. I know I sound probably a little odd. Ever since we landed in Abilene to eat at Whataburger on Monday, something in the air has really just got my head in a world of hurt. And I think I'm starting to work my way out of it. I think the people at the Walmart and the grocery store, convenience store down the street here, know me by name now. I've exhausted every possibility and what might help me with these allergies. But I know as soon as I cross the Brazos River, I'll probably be fine. Let's turn our attention to the text at hand, 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 1, we're told that the writer, the inspired penman, if you will, is Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. When you think about this and you understand that the apostle Paul wrote a number of books in the New Testament, when you think about the fact that Paul had a great connection with Timothy, beginning in Acts chapter 16, as the conversion of this young man is told to an extent in his travels with the Apostle Paul, it makes all the sense in the world that this indeed is the Paul that we know of Scripture. This is not an individual who came about calling himself Paul some 50 years later, but rather this is the man that we read about in the Word of God. When you think about his own confessions here in chapter 1 about his former life, it is consistent with what you read about in the book of Acts, the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, as he told those whom he stood before on several occasions in Acts chapter 22 and following, in making his declaration concerning himself and his own conversion. It makes all the sense in the world. This is exactly who he says he is. Now, I'd like to take a lot of time to talk about some of the things that I wrote pertaining to the date. I do believe that the date that is applied to a book may, in certain instances, determine how you might interpret it. I know the book of Revelation is probably the most controversial of these when we think about the New Testament, because if you give it an early date, that is to say that it was written before AD 70, most people do so that they can illustrate and see the idea that they see the destruction of Jerusalem there. Others who take a later date will view it in a different light. They see a different interpretation. But in this instance, I've taken a little bit of a different date than general consensus will adhere to. But I don't believe this changes in any way, shape, form, or fashion how we interpret the text. And so if you have time to look at that, I implore you to do so. The purpose is very clear, and it's outlined in the third chapter of this book. We think about a purpose of a book and we think, well, it's probably in the first several verses of the first chapter, but it's not. If you'll begin with me in verse 14 of chapter 3, Paul says, "These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth, and without controversy great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up into glory." Paul wrote this epistle to Timothy, to give him an idea about how he ought to behave himself in the house of God. Not in a building, not in a certain setting, but rather in the church as a member of the body of Christ. And no doubt Timothy here, being a minister, I think we can say this is a fairly good minister's manual. One that each and every one of us could consider who are preaching brethren. But we must not overlook the fact that there is much that can be applied to brethren who are not preachers, to brethren who are simply Bible class teachers, to brethren who are simply personal workers. There's much here that can be gleaned, and I hope and pray that each one of us will see this. This is the purpose. How one should behave himself as a citizen in the kingdom of God. Now, as we think about the text, what I want us to do and what I've done in the book is broken it down into three distinct areas. I think the book of 1 Timothy tells us three things about Christianity. It tells us a little bit about the foundation of Christianity. It tells us something about the forgiveness of Christianity. And then lastly, in harmony with the purpose, it likewise reveals something about the fidelity that people are to have to Christianity. Let's first begin by talking about the foundation of Christianity. I quoted just a moment ago chapter 3 and verses 14 through 16. And it's here that I believe the rest of the text is built. It's substantiated by this fundamental fact. Paul says, "These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if it's the case that I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God." Now, just to say this, and I'm not dogmatic about this, but I've mentioned something about this in the book. I believe that Brother Foy Wallace was really and truly hitting the nail on the head. And his work, The Gospel for Today, when he mentioned something about 1 Timothy 3:15 and 16, and as he talked a little bit about the Greek and how from the standpoint of the Greek language, there were no punctuation marks, and that in the time that the Textus Receptus and even the Westcott Hort tradition came about, all of the punctuation was inserted within those Greek texts. But really and truly, from the beginnings of the Greek language and the New Testament, there were no punctuation marks. Brother Wallace contended that this passage made more sense if you took that last clause, the pillar and ground of the truth, away from verse 15, and that you applied it to what is stated in verse 16 by saying, "The pillar and ground of the truth, and without controversy, great was the mystery of godliness." What was that mystery? What was the pillar and ground of the truth? He began with God was manifest in the flesh. The pillar and ground of the truth, in my estimation, is the fact that Jesus is the Son of God. And that the church was built upon the fact that Jesus was the Son of God. The deity of Christ, without it, Christianity is rendered impotent. Inasmuch as Christianity is rendered impotent when you take away the resurrection of Jesus Christ, 1 Corinthians chapter 15 reveals. Think about this. When you look at the Old Testament passages concerning the coming Christ, how was he portrayed? During the days of Hezekiah, Micah wrote, and he said in chapter 5 and verse 2, concerning the Christ that would be born in Bethlehem, "But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be few or small among the inhabitants of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, even from everlasting to everlasting." Now, I don't know where "from everlasting" is, and I don't know where "to everlasting" is, but it tells me that Jesus Christ, this child that would be born at Bethlehem, has always existed. Think about Isaiah 9 and verse 6. Isaiah wrote, "For unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given, and the government should be upon his shoulders, and his name would be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." Jesus Christ, the Son that was born, would be called the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Now you say, wait a second, Jesus was the Son of God. And many people think that there's something different about Jesus being the Son of God, that he in some way is some subset of God. He's a little bit less than God, and such is not the case. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. The Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, in the Son was life, in the Word was life, and that life was the light of men. And it was that Word that became flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus has always existed. And yes, he took the form of the Son of God. But how did people in the first century understand Jesus being the Son of God? You remember in John chapter 10 and verses 30 through 36? There was a little controversy about Jesus. The Jewish elite picked up stones and wanted to stone him because he said that I and the Father are one. But in verse 36, Jesus says, thou sayest that I blaspheme because I say that I am what? The Son of God. The Jewish elite understood well the fact that Jesus saying he was the Son of God was in essence saying that he was God. They understood it. So we shouldn't be confused today when we look at Jesus being the Son of God. Think about Matthew chapter 16 beginning in verse 13. When they came unto the coast of Caesarea Philippi, Jesus asked his disciples saying, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they gave him some answers. Some say that thou art John the Baptist. Herod thought that. When Herod heard of the fame of Jesus in Mark 6, he thought it was John the Baptist raised from the dead. Others said it was Elias. Others said he was Jeremiah or one of the prophets. But Jesus, in trying to bring them to something more specific, says, but whom say ye that I am? And of course, Peter says, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus responds, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Just as Brother Grider stated yesterday, Jesus was in essence saying that Hades, the realm of departed spirits, would not prevent him from establishing his kingdom. And that kingdom was established upon the fact that Jesus was the Son of God. It is the pillar and ground of the truth. You take the deity of Christ away from Christianity, and what you have is an empty system. And it's 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verses 15 and 16 that reveals the foundation for Christianity. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Christ Jesus. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 11. Secondly, the forgiveness of Christianity. Now, here's something that really hits me. When you look at chapter 1, specifically in about verse 12, we see the side of Paul as he reflects back upon his past. And if you want to know what real impetus there is to live faithfully the Christian life and to preach the gospel to the lost, it's the fact that Paul realized that he at once was a blasphemer, was a persecutor, was vile, was pathetic, and yet he says, howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy. When I look back at my life, there are many things that I've tried to forget. There are many things that I have tried to correct. Every time I see someone that I know I had a negative influence upon years ago, I try to sit down with them and say, look, life is different, and there's something greater for me, and there's something greater for you. And you know, when you think about life and why we do what we do and why we live what we live, we have to understand that because we have obtained mercy, we should be about our Father's business and telling people that they likewise can have mercy. I know it's often thought today that, oh, my life has been so bad, I've done so many bad things. Certainly, certainly Christianity could not accept me. Certainly God could not use me. Brethren, if God could use the Apostle Paul, he can use anybody. Think back to this and look here. He says in verse 12, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious. But I obtained mercy, because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. Notice that. The love, the mercy, grace of God placed in one place and one place alone, that is in Christ Jesus. He says, I obtained mercy. The love of Christ, the love of God in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying, verse 15, and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world, of whom I am chief. Think about his past. Think about what this must have been for him. Think about him on the road to Damascus. Think about him seeing the Lord. Think about him going to Damascus. I wonder if Paul ever questioned, am I really, really a good candidate for this? Man, he obtained forgiveness. He obtained mercy. He says in verse 16, how be it? For this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to a life everlasting. Paul says, look at me. I'm a pattern. And if I can be a convert to Jesus Christ, anybody can. Learn from me. Look at what I have been able to do, because I had the courage and the conviction to change my life by the power of Jesus Christ and his gospel. Lastly, he shows how he felt about the one that made it all possible. Verse 17, now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever. Amen. Well, he gave God the glory for that. He obtained mercy, and it's Christianity that makes forgiveness possible to people. As we go out and preach to teach the lost about Jesus Christ, what conversion is all about, they need to realize that they can be changed. Paul was not the trendsetter, though, and Paul was not the precedent. Many had gone before him, realizing their plight in the sight of God and wanted to be changed. I think one of the glorious depictions in Scripture, one of the most glorious depictions in Scripture of an individual who saw his own sinful plight and was willing to change is found back in the book of Isaiah. Remember in Isaiah chapter 6, we're told it was in the year that King Uzziah had died. And Isaiah saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. And above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With twain he covered his face, with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another, saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. In John chapter 12, verse 41, we're told what Isaiah saw there was the glory of the Christ. What he saw there was the glory of God in all of his goodness, in all of his grandeur, and in all of his beauty. And it was at that time that Isaiah made the statement, an odd confession, but one that each one of us can probably empathize with. He says, woe is me. Woe is me. For I am undone. For I am a man of unclean lips. And I dwell amongst a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. You notice Isaiah looked at himself first. He didn't point his finger at the brethren. He didn't say, look at these pathetic people around me. They've made me this way. He said, woe is me, for I am undone. And then he looked around him and said, I dwell among a people, a vile people. And at that time, one of the seraphim flew off, took a piece of coal from the altar, and purged his lips. Symbolic, a change, a transformation, sanctification process. And it was only after all of this was done that God could ask the question and Isaiah could answer. When God said, whom shall I send and whom shall go for us? It was then and only then that Isaiah said, here am I, send me. Isaiah realized. Isaiah understood. Paul likewise understood from the standpoint of Christianity. Forgiveness, redemption was what made all of this possible. Redemption by the precious blood of Christ. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. Thirdly, What we have in the book of 1 Timothy is a great depiction of the importance of fidelity to Christianity. And we can begin by looking at the fidelity to Christianity in chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. Likewise, in verses 18 through 20, and in chapters 4, 1 through 6, it realizing the importance of fidelity to sound doctrine. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ that saves. I've heard that emphasized and re-emphasized numerous times in the time that I've been here. Romans 1:16 teaches it very clearly. Perverted, twisted, tampered with gospel, it won't save. But the gospel of Christ will. It will bring about exactly what God intended it to do. But it's up to us as individuals like Timothy who have been given and been given a trust, so to speak, with this word of God. And it's up to us to present it. It's up to us to teach it. But we need to teach it in a way that reflects God's character. You see, God, in essence, is the personification of honesty and integrity. And people who twist and wrest the scriptures don't love God enough to remain faithful to it. He says, you need to understand this. You need to realize that sound doctrine, that faithfulness to the word of God is essential. Look at verse 10. For whoremongers, he says, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men stealers, for liars, for perjured persons, if there be any other things that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of blessed God, which was committed to my trust. Look over at verses 18 through 20. He says, this charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience, which some have put away concerning the faith, have made shipwreck, of whom is Hymenaeus, Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. It was up to Timothy to make sure that he did not violate his conscience, to hold the faith, and to do what he had to do as a servant of Jesus Christ. Of course, we all are likewise familiar with chapter 4 and verses 1 through 6, where Paul says, now the Spirit speaketh expressly, that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits, doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, commanding to abstain from meats, which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know what? The truth. For every creature of God is good, nothing to be refused, if it be received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God. In prayer, if thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained. We have to be faithful to the word of God. Paul makes it abundantly clear to Timothy, fidelity to the word of God is essential in local work or in any type of evangelistic work. Secondly, we find concerning faithfulness or fidelity to Christianity, we see that God had made certain guidelines concerning worship and women in chapter 2, and that Timothy had to teach certain things about this so that the church remained faithful in this regard. He begins in chapter 2 by exhorting that prayer be made for all men, that prayer be made for those in authority, those rulers, those kings, that they, as Christians, might live a peaceable life. For this is good, verse 3, and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. This is why we pray. This is the fundamental reason why we pray for those in authority, for everyone outside of Christ. It is so verse 4 can be accomplished. Because God's will is that all men be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. I know today, it's not always popular to emphasize the fact that God does not hear the prayers of sinners. But Isaiah 59, 1 and 2 makes it very clear. And I know that today it's not always popular to try to teach certain things in a congregational setting or in a personal Bible study setting. But nevertheless, the Bible is very true. And the Bible is very clear in this regard. We pray for leaders, for authorities. We pray for the lost because someone needs to communicate the gospel to them. And if we don't do it, no one will. I pray, and I try to pray every night, that on the next day, God will give me or someone else, I don't care whether it's Brother Brewer, Brother Patterson, God will give us the opportunities to find someone who's outside of Christ. Or maybe providentially, God would bring someone that's out of Christ unto me or anybody so that they can have a knowledge of the truth, so that they can hear the truth. Because their prayers, yes, can be heard, but it doesn't mean that God heeds them. They're in their sins. God wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. Second part of chapter 2, he deals with certain things that related to women in a worship setting, in certain various settings. And I know, once again, we're dealing with a subject that is very delicate, that people today don't really like to think about. In fact, I know several and have talked to several in the last year who think, oh, it's sexist to say women can't do certain things and obtain and utilize their own talents in the worship setting and such like. They'll say this was only something that was indicative of the social setting of the time and that it means nothing today because times have changed. We're in the United States. Women have leadership roles in all walks of life. What's the problem with that? The problem with that is that Paul goes back to the beginning and he establishes that God made Adam first, then Eve. Now, if this was only about social milieus of the day, then why didn't Paul just say that? Why did Paul go back to the beginning and give justification from the beginning of the world as to why women were to learn in subjection or to learn in silence and not to usurp the authority over a man? No, these are guidelines, and the Word of God is very clear. And Paul addresses this in this particular epistle to Timothy. Thirdly, we see in chapter 3, fidelity to God's organizational scheme for the church. It's very clear in verses 1 through 7 that God has made a place for men qualified to be elders to rule in matters of expediency, and God has given the guidelines. Likewise for deacons the same. And these are that. They are guidelines. They are not subtle suggestions that can be applied here and there whenever we feel like it. These are God's guidelines for the eldership. And men, when they meet these qualifications, can hold these positions and do so in good conscience because they meet the mandates from above. When you think about the problems that exist in the denominational world, we can carry this to another extent. When we think about the convoluted nature of denominationalism with respect to pastors, pastoral system, I wish I had the time to delve deeply into this particular matter. There's confusion, much confusion about what a pastor is. I wish you'd take the time sometime to look at the words behind this concept of an eldership, presbyteros, poimen. And think about how important these things are and see the connection. Hopefully I've written in such a way as you can see that connection. These types of understandings are key. Last year I was in a Bible study with an individual who was, maybe derogatory to say this, but I called him the hireling from the Baptist Student Union on campus at A&M. And he was a very nice individual. We were talking about things and he wound up leaving the Baptist denomination because he saw the inconsistency. He saw the abuse of 1 Timothy 3, the abuse of Titus 1, in calling one man pastor. One man, not an eldership, but one man, as if this one man was the chief of their religious body. And he wound up leaving that. I hope I see him in due time. He didn't obey the gospel, but you never know. With people like that, that are willing to be open-minded and see the error of certain ways, you never know what might happen. But having an understanding of these things may cause other people to have a yearning for the truth in other matters. Nevertheless, God has given the guidelines how to maintain faithfulness and fidelity in God's organizational scheme. If you'll jump to chapter 4 in verse 7, we see the importance of what it means as individuals to have the right conduct, to be faithful in our conduct. And when you think about chapter 4 and verse 7 on through the end of the text, you find certain things that relate to the proper spiritual conduct as Christians. What's under consideration here? Well, beginning in verse 7 on to the end of the chapter, in chapter 4, we find a commitment to spiritual exercise. We live in a day where some spend much time in bodily exercise, and there's nothing inherently wrong with that. I think as stewards of a body that God has given us, we should do our best to try to take care of it. But being stewards of our physical bodies doesn't mean that we're going to go to heaven. There are a lot of people who are stewards of their physical bodies. It doesn't mean they've obeyed the truth. It doesn't mean they're faithful inside of God. Here you find Paul emphasizing another type of exercise, and it is spiritual exercise. It's the exercising of the mind, the exercising of our senses to discern both good and evil. Sometime read the end of Hebrews chapter 5 and where you see how important it is and how valuable it is that we have our senses, our mind, our ability to reason, that we have it work so that we can make the determinations between what's right and what's wrong. Notice in verse 7, he says, "But refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. For bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable in all things, having promise," notice this, "of the life that now is, and that which is to come." Spiritual exercise, spiritual discernment profits us in the here and now, and indeed will profit us when we enter into eternity. He says, "This is a faithful saying worthy of all acceptation. For therefore we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe. These things command and teach." Do you think Paul wants Timothy to understand and realize the importance of these things? If not, why would he say these things command and teach? He says in verse 12, "Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation," that is to say, in manner of life, "in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity." Literally, be visible. Be an example. I used to think this passage taught that we were to be an example to believers. But when I look at it more intently, I see what Paul is saying here is that we're to be examples, that Timothy was to be an example, not to believers, even though it's implied, I think, and it makes all the sense in the world. We're to be examples of the believers. That is to say, if I look at Kerry Clark and I see him as a Christian, I should be able to see the same type of thing in Bob Patterson or Chris Grota or anyone else here. You see, we're to be examples of the believers. Christ Jesus in us. I used to love, and I still love singing that great song, "Let the beauty of Jesus be seen in me." That's what people see. And as we live to be examples, strive to be examples, strive to be visible in the community in which we live, yes, we need to understand clearly that we're to be examples of what every single Christian ought to be. Yes, we're all going to have our own idiosyncrasies. We're all going to have some of our own differences. We look different physically. We may have a different disposition about certain things. But as Christians, fundamentally, there should be no difference whatsoever. What people see in me, they ought to see in Jerry Brewer. Secondly, we find that with respect to fidelity to Christian conduct and to our manner of life, that there is a certain spiritual conduct that must be a part of brethren. If anything we need to learn today, it's that brethren need to treat ourselves better. You don't have to look very far to find brethren who backbite, who lie, cheat, do all different types of things one to another. And it's saddening. My wife has not always been a Christian. She came out of the Assemblies of God, and we were talking just the other day about certain things that have exploded in the last several years. And she says, "You know what, Doug? I may be wrong here, but growing up in the Assemblies of God, I never saw this type of backbiting. Here we are, we have the truth. Here we are, we're supposed to love one another and do what we can one for another. And I know some people aren't always going to take it the way they should. But isn't it sad that certain people, all they do is engage in backbiting, fighting, and all kinds of stuff?
Amen.
It's the truth. Here's a manual concerning Christian conduct, how we can treat one another, whether we're talking about the elderly to the young or vice versa, whether we're talking about how we treat widows, whether we're talking about how we treat those that we work for. And I know chapter 6 and verses 1 and 2 that he begins to talk about the relationship that slaves should have to their masters. And no doubt we can make an application to this when we think about employees and ourselves as Christians. How do we treat one another? Here's a guideline. Here's a guideline. When you think about Ephesians chapter 5, there's a great picture presented there about how the church itself sustains itself. It edifies itself in love. And that really, the church was designed in such a way so that it sustained itself because everyone was looking out for the other's best interest. That's what agape love is. When we love one another, it means we seek their own best interest. That means that I shouldn't have to necessarily always worry about my own best interest because I know and believe that my brethren that are here with me from College Station seek my best interest and I them. That's the way the church was designed. We don't have to focus on self all the time because the church itself helps sustain one another. And here we find how spiritual conduct is important, both with the aged, widows, those younger, elders, slaves, masters, and even spiritual conduct with false teachers. And of course, we're all too familiar with the problems that exist today and how we handle false teachers. But nevertheless, we have to, as faithful, dedicated servants of God Almighty, do the best we can to love one another and expose those that are in error. And we do it in such a way as so that they know and realize that we seek their best interest. We have two more things, and the lights are on. Verses 6 through 10. Fidelity to Christianity when we think about spiritual contentment. We live in a world, once again, that seems to be bent on acquiring things. The love of money is the root of all evil. It will tear you down. It will destroy you if you let it. Jesus said it best. The best commentary on 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verses 6 through 10 is what Jesus said in Luke 12:15. Take heed. Beware of covetousness. For a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of things that he possesses. It doesn't matter how many things we acquire in this life. They will never, ever substantiate us and make us something better for the cause of Christ. Only spiritual contentment will make us better. Paul said, whatever state I'm in, I'm going to be content. That's a great attitude to have. But the acquiring of things will never, ever make us better. In fact, when we drive ourselves just to acquire things, we'll find out that those lusts of the flesh, if you will never, ever be satisfied. They'll never, ever be satiated. Because you can never satisfy the carnal desires that many people often have. They will continue to pursue more and more and more and more. Brother Brumback brought up Bill Gates. Do you think he is ever going to be satisfied with what he has? Maybe he'll change. Doesn't seem like it now, though. Yeah, the love of money is the root of all evil. And a man's life, especially from the standpoint of a Christian, does not consist in the abundance of things that we possess. Lastly, in being faithful to Christianity, we need to understand that spiritual confidence to fight the good fight of faith is key. The last part of chapter 6 deals with this, beginning in verse 11 on through the end of the chapter. He says, but thou, O man of God, flee these things. Follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called, and hath professed a good profession before many witnesses. I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable unto the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Think about this. You and I are engaged in a war, in a fight, in a battle. And the church cannot afford to keep filling the pews with weak, insipid fence rattlers, because the cause of Christ cannot be progressed when people are not willing to stand up and be heard, when people are not willing to go to the front of the line and say, what can I do for the cause of Christ? Those that don't want to stand up need to get out of the way and quit prohibiting those who do want to stand up. Those young babes in Christ who love God and who want to grow and mature and fight like those that have gone on before them. Get out of the way and let them fight a good warfare. That's what the church needs. It doesn't need people holding it back. Being faithful to Christianity means that we fight the good fight of faith. I want to leave you with this. Those who would aspire to better themselves for the cause of Christ would do well to consider thoroughly, yea, more thoroughly, this epistle, because it elucidates our Savior, the salvation that is in Christ Jesus, and the saints who wear His name. And thanks be to God for this rich and glorious book. And I thank you for your attention.